بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. أنا الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلوات الله وسلامه عليه. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به وأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله تعالى وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. Today, insha'Allah ta'ala, we're going to take a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam that has been collected by Al-Imam Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari al-Salafi. That's Al-Imam Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari, who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed, as you all know, to have the most authentic book after the Quran. And that hadith is a long hadith that I want you first to pay attention to, inshallah, and then you can go back and you can read the hadith, you can find it for yourselves in different parts of his book, like in the book of Al-Hudud, the book of establishing the Hadd, or the penalty. It's also in the book I'tiraf bi-Zina, when someone says and he confesses that he made zina. One time the companions were with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam, and then there came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam two men. One of the two men said, "O Messenger of Allah," and he was talking tough and rough, "O Messenger of Allah, I implore you to judge between me and this man by the book of Allah." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Insha'Allah." And then the other man said, "Ya Rasulullah," with a nice way, "I ask you to please judge between me and him by the way that Allah has shown you in the Quran." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to the second man, "Say what you wish." The second man said, "My son was working for this man, and while my son was working for this man, he committed zina with his wife. He committed zina with his wife. And when I found out about it, I gave to this man 100 sheep and a slave girl. So we went to some of the people of knowledge from your companions, and we told them about the issue. So they said that your boy, my boy, should get 100 hits, and he should be exiled for a year." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam, he said, "I swear by Allah that I'm going to judge between your case by the book of Allah." He said to this man, "As for those 100 sheep that you gave him, they come back to you. And as for your boy, he should get 100 stripes, hits, and he should be exiled from Medina for the duration of a year." And then he looked at one of his companions by the name of Unais, not Anas, Unais. And he said, "Oh Unais, go to this man's wife, and if she confesses, establish the Hajj upon her. So Unais went, he asked her, "Did you make zina? Did you make adultery?" She said, "Yes." So they stoned her to death. This hadith is very short, in the words, but it's impregnated with a lot of very important benefits that you brothers need to understand. The first one, before we move any further, is number one. It shows that the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were human beings. Human beings who made the same types of mistakes that we make today. Unlike what some of the more culturally oriented Muslims feel, when you mention the Sahabas, they look at them as being above being human. Yes, we should respect and honor them, but we should realize at the same time that they are human beings. They are those companions who committed zina. They made fornication. They made adultery. They are those of the companions who committed highway robbery. They are those of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam who slaughtered people unjustly. They were those from the companions who fell into crimes like stealing, so they got their hands chopped off. There were companions who did all types of things like even drinking intoxicants and coming to the masjid intoxicated on more than one occasion. There were certain companions who even wrote letters to the kuffar to warn the kuffar about the Prophet coming to them sallallahu alaihi wasallam, thus trying to destroy his ability to execute his sneak attack. So they were human beings that made mistakes. But our aqidah necessitates that whenever we read about these issues of the companions, we do not delve into those issues. The only reason why I'm telling you they're companions who did this and this and this and that, just to illustrate the point. But the people who sit around, the people who say amongst themselves, don't you know what so-and-so did and so-and-so did, and the problem that happened with Muawiyah and Ali, and the problem that happened with Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and Amr ibn Aas, and so forth and so on? This is a deviation from the path of what Allah Ta'ala has legislated in the Quran. Because we should be of the people who make dua for those companions and who love those companions. So we see the fitna that took place with them, and that the young man, in being close to the lady, he made the zina with the lady. The next thing that I want to share with you brothers here from the many things, and this is really important, and that is this hadith shows us that the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we were mentioning last week, the sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is the same as the Quran as far as its ability to legislate. It is not permissible to distinguish and to differentiate between the ability of the sunnah to legislate or the ability of the Quran to legislate. They both are equal. If it is an authentic hadith and it comes to us authentically attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then it has just as much ability to legislate as the Quran does. And you can't say either of the two has more authority than the other. The sunnah is the Quran and the Quran is the sunnah. We understand this from this hadith. Where do we understand that from, Akhi Dawud? How do you get that understanding from the hadith? Now I just said that the sunnah, this hadith shows that the sunnah is just as strong as the Quran in legislation, and you can't make the distinction between the two. Where do we get that understanding from? Well, that's true. But there's a fine point in this hadith right here that shows, in his statement, Wallahi, I'm going to judge by the book of Allah. So how do we understand from this hadith that the sunnah and the Quran are equal? Now, now, the man said, judge between us by the book of Allah, by the Quran. If you were to look in the Quran from the first surah to the last surah, you were not going to find any ayat saying that someone should be exiled from Medina, that the one who commits fornication should be exiled. There's no hadith, no ayah in the Quran making an expulsion from the city to someone who has committed fornication. You won't find that anywhere in the Quran. The second thing is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered the lady to be stoned to death. You won't find an ayah in the Quran ordering the stoning of someone who committed adultery. The ruling in Islam is that the adulterer and the adulteress should be stoned to death. That ruling comes to us from the Sunnah and not from the Quran. And the issue of the fornicator is that he should be hit 100 times and he should be exiled from the city. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Wallahi, I'm going to judge by the book of Allah." In the book of Allah, you don't find that ruling, that judgment. You find it in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Quran and the Sunnah are the same, and that's the meaning of the statement in the Hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inni utitu al-kitab wa mithluhu ma'ahu." Verily, I have been given the book, the Quran, and that which is similar to it, meaning the Sunnah, that the Sunnah has the ability to legislate just as the Quran. You guys understand that point? Akhi, Luqman, you understand that point? Can you explain that point back to me, Akhi? I'm asking you a question. What was the question that we're dealing with now?
About the Quran and the Sunnah,
right?
Right.
What was the question exactly? The question that I'm asking now is to explain to us how we understand from this hadith that the Quran and the Sunnah are the same. Look at me. Look at me. How the Quran and the Sunnah are the same in their ability to legislate. How do we understand from this hadith that they are the same and they have the ability to legislate? One is not taking precedence over the other. One is not lesser in degree than the other. How do we understand that from the hadith? You want to help them, Akhi Luqman?
Sure. The stone is from the Sunnah. So he says he's going to judge by the book of Allah. According to what Allah has gave in its totality.
Yeah, that's all. The stoning is not found in the Quran, nor is the expulsion of the fornicator found in the Quran. But before going on, there was an ayah in the Quran that told the people to stone at one time, but Allah abrogated it. And that was the ayah, "Ash-shaykhu wa shaykhatu rajama irjamu huma," and the sheikh, the old man, and the lady who make zina, stone both of them. But that was abrogated. That's another story. We'll deal with that another time, inshallah ta'ala. You with that, Dawood? You understood that thing? Alright, the third benefit of the hadith, and that's a very important hadith, ikhwan, because it is a refutation against those people who call themselves the Quraniyun. Again, those people who deny the ability of the Sunnah, and they say we only take the Quran and we won't take the Sunnah, because the Sunnah is from men, the Sunnah is from the people. They made up their own stuff. Just as Allah preserved the Quran, Allah Ta'ala preserved the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now,
Nadir.
Yes.
You seen in totality the Quran and in other words, we speak of the Quran that we think across the board, of the truth of the Sunnah as a revelation, as we can declare.
As far as the Sunnah is concerned, there is that which is authentic and that which is not authentic. There are hadith people made up that are not true. They didn't come from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Those obviously have to be rejected. They can't legislate anything. But those hadith that are authentic and they have been proven authentic based upon that science of hadith, the same way that the Quran was preserved, the Sunnah was preserved. People don't understand that. That the Quran, how was it preserved? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would start reading it and teaching it to the people, his companions. Many of them committed it to memory. And then the people who came after them, they would take it from those people. And on down until what we have today, the Quran, that there's no doubt about it. Similarly, the Sunnah. The people memorize certain aspects of the Sunnah. Not everyone memorized all the Quran. Some people did, some people didn't. Not everybody memorized the Sunnah. He memorized some, he memorized some. You committed some to memory, he preserved some. And then Allah Ta'ala brought about the circumstances and the people by the science of Hadith, and the Sunnah was put together. And now we can distinguish between what is authentic and what is not authentic very easily. Just as the biologist can go into the lab and distinguish between what is this and what is that. There's a science that we can know the two. The next thing from the hadith, we'll come back to it, Dhulqarnain, inshallah, is that the hadith shows us the fitna of being left alone with women. The fitna of being left alone with women. No matter how pious and how righteous you are a man and you are a human being. And this comes to us in the story of Yusuf as well. Yusuf was just like this boy was to this lady. He was a servant in the house of the man. And the woman started to desire Yusuf, a young man, an older woman. For whatever reason, the lady starts, maybe the husband not taking care of business, whatever reason, she starts desiring the boy. Now you have these two companions, the older lady and the young man. And even though they're the best of the community, the best of this ummah, you see what happens. So therefore, the Muslim can never ever become drunk with himself and he thinks, no, it's not going to happen to me. My niyyah is sincere. First of all, most of our niyyahs are not sincere. That's the first thing. Most of our niyyahs are not sincere. The second thing is, you can never ever ever be careful. That young boy came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he told him, Ya Rasulullah, give me permission to make zina. He told him, you can't make zina like that. And you all know the hadith. You want the people to do that to your mother? You want them to do that to your sister? To your aunt? Likewise, the people don't like that for their people. So we wanted to pick this particular thing or this particular issue out here to show how Ikhwan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has saved the young man by telling you to get married. He told you to fast. He told you to lower your eyes. He told you to guard your modesty and not to carry on those easy relationships and conversations with women, because sooner or later, the more that you do it, you're going to fall into it. And it's hard. And we know that the zina is of different levels. To talk to the girl in zina, to look at the girl in zina, to hear what she's saying in zina, he went on to say, and the private part either confirms it or denies it when you finally fall into it. So the hadith shows us the evil of having those loose relationships. Next thing, Ikhwan, is that this hadith shows the Muslim the importance of going to the people of knowledge, like those two companions did. That man said, I went to a group of your companions and they told me the fatwa. The man prior to that, he gave his own ijtihad. He gave them 100 sheep and he gave them a slave girl. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam showed us that these rulings, everything other than al-Islam, is going to be rejected. The ruling is the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that alone. So when people don't know, they should go to the people of knowledge as Allah ordered us in the Quran. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. When I went to Philadelphia the other day, a good friend of mine, he was talking about how ignorant another brother was. He said that this guy was so ignorant that he met another guy who accepted Islam by himself. This guy who he was talking about was ignorant. My friend was saying, this guy said, he gave a fatwa that said, if a person accepts Islam by himself, he just said, say ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. He said he thinks that he becomes a Muslim. I asked him, and what's wrong with that? He said, no, he has to have witnesses. If he doesn't have a witness, his Islam doesn't count. So I asked him, where did you get that from? When we are around and people accept Islam, no doubt we bring witnesses and all that. But where do you get, if a person doesn't have a witness, and he says, he's reading, he's studying over the years, and then he decides, أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمد عبد الرسول. And he says in English, I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except Allah. He is one and alone, and Muhammad is his last messenger. He said, no, he can't be a Muslim. He has to have the witnesses. Look how ignorant he is, giving that fatwa. So I asked the brother, where you get that from? Is that a true statement, Abdul Kareem?
No.
Why not?
Because, I mean, as far as I know, there's no proof to say that you have to have witnesses, because the Prophet says, no, from one thing, that whoever dies should die in the law, they enter Jannah. But it doesn't say anything about giving to people around.
That's a strong proof. Now, Dawood, what's another proof that he's really a Muslim? Now, that's a strong proof. Look, what's another proof? That a person can say La ilaha, say the Shahada by himself, and he's really a Muslim. Both of those proofs, no one can argue against. Why would the Prophet be saying to Zayd, Usama ibn Zayd, why did you kill him? He said he only did it because he was scared of the knife, of the sword. He said, what are you going to do with La ilaha illallah yawm al-qiyamah? He only said it because he was scared of the sword. What are you going to do with La ilaha illallah yawm al-qiyamah? He only said it because he was afraid of the sword. What are you going to do with La ilaha illallah? He said, I wish I was born at that time. Why would the Prophet be saying that, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if his La ilaha illallah, it means something? He didn't have no witnesses around. I mean, the only witness is about the killer. What's another proof?
Umar.
Yeah.
Umar, he heard the Quran.
All right, remember this, Ikhwan. Remember this. Remember the hadith last week that we told you about Mu'adh ibn Jabal? What are you going to judge by? The book of Allah. And if you don't find it, the sunnah. And if you don't find it, my own opinion. Y'all remember that hadith? That's not authentic. Another famous hadith is not authentic is the hadith of the Islam of Umar, where they said that Umar heard his sister. Umar came to kill his sister's husband. He was going to get the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they found him in the street and said, where you going? He said, I'm going to get Muhammad. He said, well, you need to deal with your family before you deal with him. Huh? Hey, she accepted Islam. He went to the house. They was reading the Quran. He bust the door open. The husband ran away. His sister was there with the Quran. He said, he slapped her. Not the blood is coming out of her mouth. He said, what you reading? She said, this is the Quran. So the Prophet, you have to make ghusl. So they use that to prove you gotta have wudu to read the Quran. No dalil like that. You have to make ghusl. She saw the blood of the sister, then he said, okay. He would make ghusl, and he started listening to the Quran, and then he came to Rasulullah and said, shut on light out. But this would be, if it was authentic, it wouldn't be a proof, because he went to Rasulullah and accepted the Islam. But it's not authentic. Guys need to write the proof to show. This way to stick with you. The proof that you don't need to have witnesses. Now, I'm glad that you memorized Thumama's name. Thumama ibn Asad. That's good. But Thumama went out and took the ghusl. And then he came back to Rasulullah in front of the people and said, Ashhadu an la, he said, Ya, he made the shahada, and he told him, Ya Rasulullah, there was no face on the face of the earth I hate it more than yours, no city and all that kind of stuff. So that's not a proof. The proof is the hadith that I told you, and you have to commit to memory. The first hadith and the 40 hadith of Al-Imam An-Nawawi. What hadith is that? Now, verily the actions are judged by their intention, and verily every person will get that which he intended. So whoever made hijrah for Allah and his messenger, his hijrah is for Allah and his messenger. Whoever made hijrah for some woman to marry her in the dunya, he will get that which he intended. So if the man's intention is to become a Muslim, to bear witness la ilaha illallah, that action will be judged by that intention, by that niyyah. Now his niyyah is to become a Muslim. How's someone going to come say no? You have to get two witnesses. The only reason why we have witnesses is because we want the people to know this man is now our brother. If he dies, he deserves that we pray over him. If he needs help, he deserves that we help him. If he dies, his relatives should get this inheritance and that inheritance. If he, you know, so that we can know these types of issues. That's the reason. It's not a condition for a person to accept al-Islam and then to have the witnesses. It's not a condition. Your Islam is still real. So those are three proofs to show that you don't have to have a witness. The hadith that Abdul Karim said, which was what? Whoever says La ilaha illallah with sincerity, the last thing he says is La ilaha illallah, he'll enter into paradise. The point of proof is, he didn't mention anything about witnesses being around, anything like that. And the hadith that Dawood mentioned, the hadith of Usama ibn Zayd, when the man, he killed the man, the Prophet, and the man said La ilaha illallah. And the third hadith, Innama al-a'malu bin-niyat, wa innama li kulli imri'in ma nawa. من كانت هجرته إلى الله ورسوله فهجرته إلى الله ورسوله. Now you guys have any questions? No, for one year. This is one of the times that you can get expelled for fornication. You can get expelled for other things as well. You can get expelled for just making general mischief in the earth. In Al-Islam, if a person makes mischief, he just keeps getting arrested and he just keeps making mischief, the leader can expel him. Also, you can get expelled for being a deviant. There was a young boy named Sabah. He used to ask about those hard ayats in the Quran to understand. There are certain ayats that are difficult to understand because of the language. He used to go around asking people about these issues, causing people to doubt their religion. Umar ibn Khattab had him brought to him, tied up. He took the leaves of the branches from the palm tree and started beating him. So he was beating him so hard over his head and on his back with him. Personally, Umar was beating him. He said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, if you're trying to kill me, then take the sword and kill me. But if you're trying to get out of my head the shaitan that was in my head, verily he has left. And he made Tawbah right then and there. So Umar expelled him and told the people where he was going, don't nobody talk to him. The people didn't talk to him. So deviance is one of the reasons for expelling the people as well. So it's 1 year. But it doesn't always have to happen. If the leader doesn't want to expel him, he doesn't have to expel him. He could just stone him and not expel him. And the hadith goes by different variations of it. من قال لا إله إلا الله مخلصا من قلبه دخل الجنة. Whoever says La ilaha illallah with sincerity in his heart will enter into paradise. Another hadith said, من كان آخر كلمته لا إله إلا دخل الجنة. Whoever the last thing that he said was La ilaha illallah, he will enter into paradise. So when you go to bed, you should say something like that. And the point was, He didn't mention whoever says La ilaha illallah with two witnesses around who go to Jannah. Usama ibn Zayd ibn Haritha. Usama ibn Zayd. I didn't say for deviance you get exiled for a year. I said one of the reasons that you can get exiled is fornication, making mischief, and you can get exiled for deviance. I didn't say a year though. Could be more than that, could be less than that. As for the punishments for deviance, it's up to the imam to decide. There are certain types of deviations that the person is killed for. Like saying you don't have to pray. A person who says that prayer, he doesn't have to pray. He says, I pray in my heart. I make salat in my heart. He can be killed for that because of the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ said. The difference between us and them is the salat. Whoever leaves it off has disbelieved. So they make the istitaba. Any more questions? Naam, Dawood.
If someone I know, I just can't go to them and say, well, you're not a believer no more. Is there any other hadith that explains this? Because I know some people are like, well, you don't make Islam, you're a Catholic. So I know it got to be something. I'm hoping there's something that explains this. Hadith.
Well, some people do, from the bona fide scholars, they are of the opinion if you just leave the salat for no reason, you're just leaving it, even though you really believe it's wajib, you're just lazy, they say you're outside of Islam, because the hadith is clear. Whoever, the difference between us and them is the salat for whoever leaves it as disbelieved. That's clear. But then you have to look at all of those other hadith and ayats of the Quran. Allah Ta'ala said in the Quran in Surah An-Nisa, what do you say, Abdul Kareem? Why wouldn't a person who leaves salat not be considered a kafir? Now, yeah, but we're looking for one. It's true, that's true. But we're looking for an ayah, a proof. Like the ayat, verily Allah will not forgive that you make shirk, but He forgives everything other than that. If He will, He can forgive everything, even a person being a homosexual. Having relationships with your mother, those are abominations. I mean, just to even use it as an example, who do that except people who are sick? But if a person was doing that and he died believing in La ilaha illallah, Allah can punish him or forgive him as He wants. The only sin that Allah will not forgive is shirk. Everything else under the sun, Allah can forgive that. If He chooses, He can forgive you. If He chooses, He can punish you, purify you, and then put you in Jannah. Another proof are so many. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam, he said, there is going to come a time when there's people are not going to know anything about al-Islam except La ilaha illallah. They won't have any salat, any zakat, or any hajj. Abu Dharr said, Ya Rasulullah, they won't have any salat, any zakat, and any hajj. He said, they won't have any salat, any zakat, any hajj. Ya Rasulullah, he said it three times. Then the Prophet said, Ragam anf Abi Dharr. They won't have any of that in spite of the nose of Abu Dharr. Because Abu Dharr was saying, how is that the case? And how are you going? And he was saying, La ilaha illallah is going to benefit them. And they didn't do any prayer. They didn't make any salah. Now, should someone take that hadith and say, well, I'm going to stop praying? How are you going to say that? That's from Shaitan. Who wants to go into the hellfire to get? Who wants to take that kind of chance? So that hadith, whoever leaves it, those people who are disbelievers are the ones who say, look, salah ain't beneficial. It's not those guys. The people who believe in it, but they turn over because they're tired, or they won't get up for fajr because they're just lazy. They're just committing a major crime, but it's not disbelief, inshallah. Now I'm safe. It's really simple, man. What the Prophet ﷺ told you to do this hadith is talking about those things that are, what do you call it? Supererogatory. Those extra things. Do that what I told you to do. Do as much of it as you possibly can. As for those things that are obligatory, you have to do that. And even those things that are supererogatory, they can turn out to be obligatory. And you'll sin if you leave them off. An example, Abdul Kareem now, his wife is having a baby. So he makes an oath. Oh Allah, if you bless my wife to deliver a good child, a healthy child, we ask Allah to give them a healthy baby. If you give us a healthy child, I promise to make the aqiqah. I promise to fast a week straight. That becomes obligatory upon him once he makes that oath. And to break that oath is sinning. But he doesn't have to fast for a week except in Ramadan. So the thing that can be from the sunnah, it can become wajib depending upon some external forces. So that's the meaning of the ayah that it's talking about. As for what's wajib, you don't have a choice. That's why you can't make Salat al-Istikhara to find out, am I going to pray Salat al-Isha tonight? I'm going to pray Salat al-Istikhara to find out whether I'm going to do it or not. No, you don't have a choice. You have to do it. So that's what that ayah is talking about. Any more questions, Ikhwan? I'm Abdullah. Go ahead.
There's a hadith in Sahih Bukhari in the book of Adab where it says that one Muslim accuses another Muslim of wickedness or kufra, that goes back upon them. Well, if I call you a kafir, does the act of
kufr
come upon me, or does that make that
happen? So, well, listen to the hadith. It said, if a Muslim says to his brother, O kafir, that statement goes on to one of them. Goes to one of them. Either it's going to go on the person who's it's being said about him, you kafir, because in fact he is a kafir. And if he's not a kafir, then it's going to go back to the person who said it to show that it's a terrible crime to say somebody is a kafir who's not a kafir. And the meaning of that is that if it goes back to that person and he says it because it wasn't supposed to be said anyway, meaning that statement is from the actions of kufr, disbelief, but not the disbelief that takes you outside of Islam. There are certain types of kufr that take you outside of Islam and kufr that leaves you inside of Islam. Like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, to curse the Muslim is treachery, and to kill him or to fight him is kufr. So to fight a Muslim is kufr, but not the kufr that takes you outside of Islam, because the Sahabas fought one another. What are we going to say to kufar? He says sallallahu alaihi wasallam, al miras al Quran kufr. To argue with the Quran is disbelief. How do you argue with the Quran? I take an ayah and I say, yeah, but Allah said this, and you take the ayah and you bring it back to me, and we do like that with the Quran. He said, read the Quran as long as your hearts are united. When your heart starts ikhtilaf, then get up and leave it alone. So he said, al miras al Quran kufr. To say this argumentation is disbelief. Also, this thing that you said, to say to the person and he's not one, is kufr. To leave salat is kufr. But it's the kufr al amali, kufr of the actions, not the kufr al i'tiqad, the kufr of the aqidah. You know, not the kufr that takes you outside of Islam. Two kinds of kufr. That's it. You got anything, Abdul Karim? Say, Sheikh, you got anything? سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك واشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك. وحده لا شريك له واشهد ان محمدا عبده ورسوله صلوات الله وسلامه عليه. اما بعد، فان اصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الامور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam has told us in an authentic hadith when he said, ما من عبد مؤمن إلا وله ذنب هو يعتاده الفينة بعد الفينة أو هو عليه مقيم لا يفارقه حتى يفارق الدنيا. There is not a servant, a believing servant, except that that person, he has some sin that he does from time to time, or that he does consistently, and he will not leave that sin until he leaves the dunya. We have not ceased to see this prophetic tradition being manifested every single day in our lives, and there's something that we want to touch upon, and in fact we spoke upon it at least three times now. But I guess we have to submit to the sunnah of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala, in that this is just going to be the case with the people, that there are going to be certain things that we're going to do consistently, and we're not going to leave these things until we leave the dunya. In the same hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went on to say, إِنَّ الْمُؤْمِنِ خُلِقَ فَتَّانٍ نَسِيَّ إِذَا ذُكِّرَ Zakara. Verily the believer has been created to be tried and also to forget. So if he is reminded, he remembers. So inshallah ta'ala, this kalima is just some nasiha again to the brothers to remember that we are a community or an ummah that has been ordered to obey and to follow the leadership. And one of those times that is extremely important in obeying the leadership is when we are behind the imam and we are praying. Wallahi, there are still people who are racing the imam in the movement from one position to the next position. And this is no doubt from the shaitan. And we know that the man will come to the prayer, and a prayer like Salatul Fajr, which is one of the most difficult prayers on the munafiqeen, the man comes to the prayer for Salat al-Fajr and he leaves from his Salat and he only gets 1/6 of what which he prayed, or 1/8 of that which he prayed. So to get out of his bed and to make this tremendous effort and then to go back with nothing in his hands is a true loss. And we said before that the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as Imam Ahmed has brought in his famous treatise that he wrote called Asul al-Sunnah. The very first principle that they said was from the Asul, that he said was from the Asul was وَالسُنَّةُ عِنْدَنَا الْإِقْتِدَاءُ بِمَا كَانَ عَلَيْهِ أَصْحَابُ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. And the first principle to us is following what the Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was on. So they told us what? They said that when the Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam went into his sajda, they would not move until the Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam's forehead actually touched the ground. And he alayhi salatu wa sallam, he told us and he ordered us to follow the Imam. When the Imam does what he does, then we do what the Imam does. And not we race and compete with the Imam in those things. As a matter of fact, as you all know, there are many ahadith that come to warn us of proceeding or racing with the Imam. And no doubt, Allah Ta'ala has told us to race in that which is good. وَسَارِعُوا إِلَى مَغْفِرَةٍ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ وَجَنَّةٍ أَرْضُهَا كَالسَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ أُعِدَّتْ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. All of you should be in a race to do good and to seek the forgiveness of your Lord and to seek the paradise whose width is that like the heavens and the earth. But here, this race is not good. And to seek the forgiveness of your Lord and to seek the paradise whose is that like the heavens and the earth. But here, this race is not permissible for us to race with the Imam. The Prophet ﷺ told us it may be that people will race the Imam in raising up their heads and looking into the sky, and Allah Tabaraka Ta'ala will make their heads like the heads of jackasses. So with that being the case, Ikhwan, as we said again on many occasions, one of the simat or the characteristics of the people of Hadith is that when you come in upon them in their masjid, you are able to identify that these people are people of the Sunnah, people who are praying the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That you see them taking their sujood, raising their hands where they're supposed to raise their hands. You see them making the sajda the way that it's supposed to be. But as it relates to this salah behind the Imam, there's also a certain amount of discipline that has to be exemplified. And the only reason that the man is raising the Imam, no doubt, is because our hearts are not connected to what we're really doing. We're doing the mechanics, but the true meaning of the salat is not being trying to be obtained or attained by the prayer. So we encourage you brothers to keep this in mind. When we come to the masjid, we have to not race the Imam. The people who are in the front row, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, خَيْرُ الصَّفُوفَ الرِّجَالِ أَوَّلُهَا وَشَرُّهَا آخِرُهَا. The best row of the men is the first row, and the worst row for the men is the last row. Those brothers who are in the first row, you have an amanah, in that if the Imam makes a mistake, normally it's the people from the first row who are going to correct the mistake. If the Imam loses his salat, if the person from the first row is going to be taken to put to leave the salat. If the Imam makes some type of movement, like he goes down when he shouldn't go down, he comes up when he shouldn't come up, the people in the first row are the ones who have been made responsible to pay attention to that, to tell the people in the back row. So we see that the people in the front row are racing the Imam, and they themselves see the Imam in front of them. So the brothers who come to the first row, do not be of the people who are racing. And the people who are behind them and who are behind them should base their movements upon the people who are in front of them. Keep in mind, Ikhwan, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has told us, إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَتَبَ الْإِحْسَانَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. Verily Allah has written, prescribed, made obligatory al-ihsan, perfection on everything. So if you kill, kill well. If you slaughter, slaughter well. If you pray, pray well. Pray to the best of your ability. So we say this, insha'Allah ta'ala, as a remembrance, hoping that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give us the tawfiq not to fall into the serious error of racing the Imam and not following the Imam. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم ونسأل الله تبارك وتعالى لنا ولكم الثبات والتوفيق. Concerning the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, verily the Imam has been made so as to be followed. So if he makes the takbir and he says Allahu Akbar, you people should also say Allahu Akbar. And if he starts to read the Quran, you people should be quiet. And if he makes ruku, you should be make ruku to the end of this hadith. The question is that, based upon this hadith, many people understand that the people who are following the imam, they have to follow the imam in all that they do and all that he does. To the point that if the imam was to leave off that which is a rukun for the salah, or that which is a sunnah for the salah, they likewise have to leave it off. If the imam, for an example, does not raise his hand, then you shouldn't raise your hand, even though raising the hand is from the sunnah of the anbiya. If the imam has made two rakat of salatul maghrib and he didn't sit down for the tashahud, and he decides to stand up without making the tashahud, they say that you likewise should follow the imam in doing that. Concerning the issues of that which is authentically brought to us from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it appears that we also have a lot of texts that tell us, along with this text, there's a text that says to follow the imam in the salah. But then we have other texts that clearly tell us to follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and not to follow the created thing in that which is in disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and what Allah has legislated. So with that being the case, whenever the imam does that which is not from the salat, like he doesn't raise his hands where he's supposed to raise his hand, and he doesn't do the things that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us to do in the salat, then because we have those other texts that tell us to do that which, to disobey the created thing when they are doing that which is wrong, then that's what the person should do. He should follow the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. As for the issue of the imam making a mistake like not making the tashahud, and he gets up for the third rak'ah, whether or not we should get up right after that, after saying to him subhanallah, trying to get him to realize, hey, you have to get up, you have to get up and complete the salah. If he refuses to get up, what do we do in that case? We're going to leave that to the imam to explain, insha'Allahu tabarak wa ta'ala.
You didn't give the example of what salat and how many rak'ahs was.
In the salatul maghrib.
Salatul maghrib, he sits down for two and he doesn't stand up.
He stands up for the third.
Without sitting down.
Nah, without making the shakr.
No, this is clear. It comes in the hadith of the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, so authentic, that you just stand up with the Messenger of Allah. As they stood up with the Messenger of Allah, so sallam, the people stand up with the imam. That whatever he does, they do. And that they have to follow him in the salat on every move that he makes. And then afterwards, inshallah, hopefully he would realize before the salat is over where's the mistake and correct it. Or he will have to be informed after the salat, and then he will correct it likewise. And all of these examples, alhamdulillah, had took place with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As this is how we know, he was the first one, alayhi salatu wasalam, to stand up without making the tashahud and to explain to us what to do if this ever takes place. Likewise, the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, he made a dhuhr or asr two rak'ahs instead of four. Left the salat, left the masjid, the people arguing, debating over the issue, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam come, what's going on? They explained to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam, you made salat two rak'ahs, you're looking, so-and-so is mistaken, I know what I'm doing. And then they said, no, Ya Rasulullah, you did make two. So he completed the rest of the salat, the two rak'ahs, and made the prostrations of As-Sahu, alayhi salatu wasalam. We have in the other hadith of the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, made Dhuhr, I think it was, five rak'ahs, alayhi salatu wasalam. And the Muslims followed him in it, sallallahu alayhi wasalam. And then the verdicts pertaining to all of those mistakes were dealt with. Really what I was hoping that the brother had dealt with, and that's why I asked him to talk instead of myself, that the issue that's been coming up, if the imam, for example, if he's making salat with his hands to his side, like the Malikis make salat, and you happen to be in the masjid behind the imam like that, do you follow the imam? This is what I really wanted the point to come to, inshallah, so that there's some clarification, inshallah ta'ala. And I know this is going to seem like an opposition to Imam al-Zahabi, hafizahullah, and then he can make his defense, inshallah. That the ulama, they say that so long as the imam is performing his salat out of his ijtihad, that he's complying to the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, صلوا كما رأيتموني أصلي, make salat the way you see me make salat, so long as this is what he's trying to do, then you have to follow that imam in everything he does. And this is what is meant by the statement, إِنَّمَا جُعِلَ الْإِمَامُ لِيَأْتَمَّ بِهِ, that the imam has only been placed there to be followed. And we had some examples, and I think I mentioned it before in the past, by our Shaykh Muhammad Nasiruddin al-Albani, hafizahullah, as he said that to come up after rukur and put your hands on your chest is a bid'ah. وَكُلُّ بِدْعَةٍ ضَلَالَةٍ وَكُلُّ ضَلَالَةٍ فِي النَّارِ. And we know that this is the way the major scholars in Arabia make their salat. And the Shaykh was mentioning one time that he made salat behind Bin Baz, and Bin Baz did it, and he followed him in it, even though he knew that it was a bid'ah, and every bid'ah is dalala, and every dalala is in the fire. Why? Because he's been commanded to follow the imam. And that he knew that the imam, out of his ijtihad, was trying to practice the sunnah as best that he could. And when you know that someone's trying to practice the sunnah as best as he knows, in everything, you have to follow the imam. Then when it comes to your sunnah, what you see to be the way of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, you're doing your sunnah and not behind the imam. And then he went to say that the examples go on like that. He said, however, in the case where you have some of the deviant people who follow their own desires, who want to do whatever they want to, and they're not looking at any of the texts of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but they're just blindly following whoever, and they have a lot of resistance to the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not that they're mistaken out of their ijtihad, but that it's willfully leaving off the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, in this case only, he won't be followed. Rather, he said, it's a debate, should you make salat behind this type of person? Outside of that case, that the imam is supposed to be followed in every case, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows this.
Here again, as we said, in that we have other texts that order us not to follow the created thing in disobedience to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has legislated. After listening to the point of view that was brought by one of the famous students of knowledge of Al-Sheikh Muqbil ibn Hadi there in Egypt by the name of Usama ibn Abdul Latif Al-Qusi, he talked about this issue and about the position that the Imam just mentioned about Al-Imam Nasiruddin Al-Albani and what he said concerning what Ibn Baz did. And it seems, and Allah knows best, that in the Salat, because we have those other proofs that tell us not to obey and to follow the Sunnah and to obey Allah and His Messenger and so forth and so on, in both hadith or in both instances, follow the Imam. The Imam has been made to be followed. The Imam has been made to be followed in that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has legislated. So if he makes his ijtihad and the other person is making his ijtihad as well, then whose ijtihad has more precedence over the other person's ijtihad? The Imam feels that his ijtihad is that you should put his hands back on his chest after he came up from rukuk. And your ijtihad leads you to understand, no, there's not even from the sunnah. That's a deviation. That's an innovation, I mean. So who makes his ijtihad obligatory over your ijtihad? Keeping in mind, yes, that there's a hadith that the imam has been made to be followed. But the other hadith, as we were mentioned, obey Allah and obey his messenger. Those hadith, there's no obedience to the creation when it entails the disobedience of Allah Tabarak wa Ta'ala. And in trying to make the tawfiq or the harmonization, which is something that we should always try to do whenever we have seemingly two opposing points of view based upon text and not upon opinion. On one side, the hadith said, follow the imam. The other hadith say, follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Listen to what he is. Don't follow the person when he's wrong. Whenever we have a situation like this, we have to try to harmonize it so as not to work with one of the proof and to leave the other proof. And here, the possibility or the capability of harmonizing seems to be extremely difficult. It seems that it has to be either this or that. So I have not seen up until this point any harmonization of the issue that will make a person feel, well, this is the safest thing to harmonize between this and that. It seems like it's something that can't be harmonized. So based upon those principles of Usul al-Fiqh, as we said, based upon the principle of obeying the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and not obeying other people when it entails disobeying Allah, Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam, it seems like the other position is the position that is correct, and Allah Ta'ala knows best.